Well, good morning, Sunnyside. And at the, how are you enjoying the time change? Yeah, there's a number of you that are nodding. This is great. You like the fall back portion of this, the whole bit. And that for us who are more or less insomniacs, this just meant at 4:30 this morning, I was bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, looking around, thinking to myself, the sun has got to come up eventually. So, well, the good news is for those of us who do suffer from some forms of insomnia, and that is that there's only two sleeps left until Christmas. So, I wondered how many people would get that if I actually shared that here this morning and figured that out. But anyhow, we're going to continue our study here in Ephesians this morning and taking a look at that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 5:2. And I'm going to break it down to you for you this morning, though, in sections. But before I do, I want to be able to give you a little bit of a background on the whole Ephesians thing so that you can appreciate what Paul is addressing here. This is one of those times in looking at a passage where you have to understand a little bit more of the historical and cultural background in order to be able to appreciate what it was that Paul was actually trying to address here. And so let me share some of this with you. Some of this might be a reminder. But at the same time, it's worth us understanding and appreciating as we go into these passages. And that is that, in the background on Ephesians here, you need to remember that in Ephesus, one of the primary deity that they worshipped amongst the Greek gods, the Roman gods at that time, was the one that they, in the book of Acts, they call her Artemis. She was also known as the goddess Diana. And basically, she was a fertility goddess. And as a result, one of the main practices that would happen around her shrines, within her temple, et cetera, would be things that Paul is addressing here, which we would label as sexual immorality. And basically, I looked up a bunch of different words to be able to describe how this would be stated and stuff like that. And the basic word that they came up with over and over again was just that it was a type of sexual orgy. And so, not going to expand on that any further than that, but I think at the same time, you need to be able to understand and appreciate something. He is addressing a specific cultural issue, and he's addressing people that have been caught up in this for years and decades. And as a result, this has been the thing that they have understood and has been the practice and understanding of it that they've done even since childhood. And the thing that we need to be able to appreciate about this is this, and that is that it is so easy for Christians to target one set of sin. And if we're going to target a set of sin, the one that I hear often most spoken out against outside of abortion would be sexual sin. And that is that we speak out against that. And it's almost as if we feel like there's some sense of justice or justification in our lives if we speak out about these things, rather than the fact that what the Apostle Paul is trying to bring out here is point out to them, I want you to know how you once lived, but I want you to know that you don't live that way anymore, and there's a reason for it. The contrast as well for me in this, and that is that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's talking to us about how incredible it is that we have this relationship with God, lavished with grace, forgiven completely, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit invested within us, and we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, and it's a blessing not just for what is to come, but for what is now. And he says that same power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead is at work within you, and the one who is at work within you with this power in your story is the same one that loves you so much. He just wishes you could understand how much you're loved. And then all of a sudden, he moves into this whole application portion in the last half of the book, in Ephesians 4 through 6. And right here, all of a sudden, he's saying, hey, I want you to be able to know something. You once lived like this. And there are people all around you who continue to live like this. And he points out some things that he wants us to be able to understand here. And that is in verses 17 through 19, the first thing he wants us to be able to appreciate, and that is that sin has consequences. And that it is something that he wants us to be able to realize, though. It has consequences, but we don't stay there. I'm going to read the different portions that we're going to look at here this morning from Eugene Peterson's version of the Message, just because I use the NIV when I'm preaching and teaching, and then I often paraphrase it. It's called the Racine Revised. It'll come out later. But at the same time, I thought Eugene Peterson does a great job of capturing the thoughts that are in here. And so the first portion we're going to be taking a look at, verses 17 through 19. And so I insist, and God backs me up on this, that there be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. They've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. Feeling no pain, they let themselves go in sexual obsession, addicted to every sort of perversion. It's unbelievably strong language, like unbelievably strong language. And yet he is trying very hard to be able to help us to be able to appreciate something. And the first thing is this: you've been called away from that. You've been called away from that. And he says, and I want you to be able to know something. He said before, and the people, he says, who are not yet out of that, he says, there is a futility in their thinking. And I was looking that up to try and figure out, what does that mean? And the concept comes up is that good-for-nothing notions. But here was one thing that I got as I was reflecting on it, looking, reading commentators and stuff like that. And I thought, man, this captures it. And that is that it gives you the false impression of feeling satisfied in what you're doing, but the satisfaction never lasts. It never lasts. And the whole idea of the futility of thinking is that thinking you will find something that is never there. Thinking that you're going to be able to find something that is never there. And that's what Paul is trying to bring about here and help them to be able to understand. And that is that the people who are caught up on this, they're caught up in it because they're pursuing something they hope they will find, but it's never there. It's never there. It's not even something that is within reach. And when he talks in verse 19 about having lost all sensitivity, he once again is just trying to remind us, do never, ever, ever think that we can practice sin on an ongoing basis and it has no consequence. And it has no consequence. It does have consequence. And the idea here of what he's trying to get across in terms of verse 19 is that he wants you to be able to understand and appreciate. And that is that people who are caught up in this, he says, they're no longer responding to moral stimulus. And he said, their sin registers no pain. And matter of fact, the idea is that of a bone that's been broken and the callus that forms over the broken part as the bone heals and it becomes a lump and it's insensitive. And he goes on from here to be able to say, it is their determination, the self-interest at all costs, regardless of others. And when you realize what Paul is addressing here as well, and that is that a lot of the worship that would have taken part, the sensual type of sexual worship that would have taken part to the goddess Artemis or Diana, however you want to refer to her, most of it was done to people who were enslaved. Enslaved. And this would be at all ages and ranges of life. And this is what Paul's looking at, and he's saying, this is depravity. This is depravity. I don't know what he'd say today if he saw the multi-billion dollar porn industry that exists and is so accessible on every single one of our technical appliances and devices. I have no idea what he would say about that today. He then contrasts that in verses 20 through 24, and he wants us to be able to appreciate the contrast here. And so let me read this again from Eugene Peterson. But that's no life for you. You learn Christ, and my assumption is that you have paid careful attention to Jesus, been well instructed in the truth precisely as we have it in Jesus. Since then, we do not have the excuse of ignorance. Everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it, and then take an entirely new way of life. A God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. What he's saying here for us, and that is that I want you to be able to appreciate something, and that is he says, this isn't you. It's not you anymore. He says, you have the opportunity to be able to move beyond this, way beyond this, and to be transformed, to be changed. He says, you've been called to leave this area of life. And he makes it an unbelievably sharp contrast. In verse 20, he says, it's for you to be able to know Christ. He says, that's what you've been called to do. And right now he's going back, just some verses here, back into Ephesians 3, and that before he leads into this passage in chapter 4. And in at the last part of Ephesians 3, he's saying, here's the thing that he wants you to know. He wants you to know this love. He wants you to know this love. This love that goes beyond knowledge. Its height, its depth, its width, its length. A love that has to be experienced. And the one thing he's drawing here in contrast is this. He's saying, and by the way, I want you to be able to know something. When you pursue this love, it has an impact on who you are. It brings satisfaction. It helps meet the desires of your heart and soul. It helps reach down into the depth of who you are. And there's nothing empty about it. And he's saying, I want you to be able to realize the contrast here in terms of what it is. And then he goes on to say here in verse 20 as well, and that is that he trusts that this is in Jesus. He says you can trust that all of this is in Jesus. And what Paul is implying here and what he's saying here is that I want you to be able to know something. We have the historical person who actually came and lived amongst us. We have him, and we saw him, and we can testify about him. And we know that it wasn't just his life, it was his death, and most importantly, his resurrection. And that these promises are backed up with the truth that you have the ability to be able to live completely differently. And then he goes on from there and he says, you want to be able to move away from the fact that originally you were corrupted by deceitful desires. Now, I want you to be able to appreciate, though, what these words mean, because it's very, very important. And that is that he says, basically, another way of saying it might be to say desires of deceit. And what he's trying to be able to help us to be able to appreciate, and that is that these are desires that are never satisfied. They're never satisfied. He says, as a matter of fact, all they do is they keep drawing you deeper and deeper and deeper into a hole. And he says, it's something where you drink, but your thirst is never satisfied. You're always thirsty. You always need more. And he's saying, that's what they're offering you, deceitful desire. Now, I want you to be able to appreciate something here. This is a reflection as well, going back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve is being tempted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that the one thing, just before she eats it, she looks at the tree and she realizes two things about it. And one is that it was pleasant and pleasing, something she looked at and thought, I think I would really enjoy this. And then the second thing was, she realized it was desirable to be able to gain something from it. And what was it she hoped to be able to gain from it? She hoped to be able to gain from it the promise that the serpent had made to her, and that was this. God's holding out on you. When you eat of this, you'll be like a god. You'll be like a god. As a matter of fact, God's holding out on you. He's making you think that there's nothing really great about this. But let me tell you something. There's something unbelievable about this. Choose this path. It was desirable for something. And yet God is looking at this. The Apostle Paul is looking at this. And he's saying to each one of us, do you not realize how empty and deceitful that is? Do you not realize how empty and deceitful it is? It doesn't deliver. It never delivers. The pleasure is short-lived. And after that, there is nothing there. When Eve ate of it, when Adam ate of it, their eyes were opened and their story was broken. Their story was broken. Nothing good came of it. And that's what he's saying. You now have something, though, that offers you not just something good and something desirable, but something that is powerful and can be at work in your story. And by the way, with the promise that Jesus said, anyone who thirsts, let them come to me, and I will give you water that truly satisfies. I'll give you water that truly satisfies. The question is, do we believe it? And this is what the Apostle Paul wants us to contrast here. Do you believe that in your story? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is not holding out on you? But when he says to you, don't get involved, don't do these things. He's saying it to you because of the fact that he's not trying to shortchange your fun, shortchange your experiences, and that you think would be desirable and pleasurable. He's looking at you and saying, no, what I'm trying to save you from is realizing in your soul that you're simply pursuing a path that is empty, that will be empty. And it breaks God's heart when we do that. He goes on here, and he says to us, he says, instead, I want you made new. I want you made new in verse 23. He says, made new in the attitude of your minds. And I was reminded of that from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And some of you have heard me speak on Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the past, but it's been a while, and I think I'm probably the only one who's remembered everything I've ever said. And so, But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it talks about the fact, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, by the renewing of your minds. Learn to think differently. You know, I share those verses a lot with youth and with young adults when I'm speaking with them. And the reason is because I want them to be able to understand God is offering you something where he's saying to you, I want your story to be different. But for your story to be different, you have to do something with it. And that in my football teams, over the years, I have always used the same thing. And that I've always shared with my football teams all the same thing over and over again. And that is this: God has given everybody a story. And here's the thing that's amazing about our stories. They're all equal. And the reason they're equal is because they're all made up of words. But if you want to change your story, change your words. Change your words. And the beautiful thing about Romans 12, 1 and 2 is it tells us exactly that. It's saying to us, hey, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Learn to think differently. It's the same thing he's telling us here in Ephesians 4, 23. Change by the attitude of your mind with the way that you look at things and see things and the way that you operate. The word transformed, by the way, in Romans 12, 2, is where we get the word metamorphosis. And I often look at the youth and I say to them, so here's a little bit of a high school biology challenge, and what is metamorphosis? And they all sort of blink at me, and then a few of them will always go and say, oh, it's the changing of something from one thing into another. And I say, give me an example. And normally they'll catch it right away, and they go, it is the butterfly started from the, it almost got me saying the butterfly becomes a caterpillar. Okay, no, the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And the most amazing thing about it, in the use of this word that is used about us changing, us being able to see our story changed, and that is this, and that is that you have never in science ever seen the butterfly become a caterpillar again. Never in science has that taken place. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly and stays that way. And its whole story is changed. If this wasn't possible, God is cruel. God is cruel. He's just been talking about the unbelievable love that he has for us in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. But if this isn't possible, that you and I can actually be changed by a renewed attitude that is built upon the truth of the fact of how loved you are and how powerful that love can work in your life. If that's not true, God is cruel to even suggest it. Can I share with you what I do with the youth? Is that okay? Y'all ready to go there for a moment? I really need a little more affirmation than I'm getting right now, okay? I'm going to tell you. You all look like the clocks went forward 3 hours, all right? So, let me share how I share with this, okay? And that is that all of a sudden you know this story. And you're looking at a caterpillar, and you learn to speak caterpillar. I don't know how you learn to do that, but you learn to speak caterpillar. And so you come upon, and you see this little slug-looking creature with the legs, and it's walking along the ground and the whole bit, and it's climbing up a plant, and you're standing there looking over the top of the plant, and as the caterpillar gets up towards the plant and is about to eat the leaves there, you look at it, and you say, great news! Great news! I want you to be able to know something! One day you're going to be transformed, you're going to be changed. You're going to be changed into a life form where you're going to grow wings and you're going to be able to fly. It's unbelievable. This is your story. And the caterpillar looks up at you and goes, I don't know what he's been smoking, but I'm not eating this plant. And he leaves. How many times do we approach the truth that God is saying to us, you used to live this way. You used to even find it appealing, desirable, pleasurable. But you also knew its emptiness. You don't live that way anymore. I'm offering you something that's completely different. I don't want you trudging. I want you flying. I want you flying. I want you to be made new by the attitude in your mind. Apostle Paul goes on here. I'm going to read this portion for you again from Eugene Peterson's verses 425 to 52. And here he says, what this all adds up to then is no more. What this all adds up to then is this. No more lies, no more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other, after all. When you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. Go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry. But don't use your anger as a fuel for revenge. And don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Did you used to make ends meet by stealing? Well, no more. Get an honest job so that you can help others who can't work. Watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps. Each word is a gift. And don't grieve God or His Holy Spirit. Don't break His heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for Himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. Make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. And watch what God does, and then you do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with Him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything to us. Love like that. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully. You know the person that you lie to the most? You're looking at me going like, does he want an answer to that question? Very good. Thank you, John. Ourselves. And that wasn't a plant, by the way. Didn't ask John to do that. It's ourselves. Oh, I know this didn't work the last time, but it'll work this time. Oh, I know this can happen now. Oh, I know this will change. Oh, I know this will. Well, I really wasn't that bad. I mean, I know I got angry, but I was justified. We lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves. It's got to stop there. In order for you to be able to then be able to look at the people around you and speak truth. And what is that truth? I like how the Apostle Paul starts laying this out for us, and I want to be able to help you to be able to understand the practical application of this as we're going through this. First thing he says is this, in your anger, do not sin. That basically summarizes it for you. In your anger, do not sin. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. And that is that how many of you have ever been able to justify your anger? Don't leave me the only person putting up my hand, okay? How many times do we justify our anger? Now, sometimes our anger is just. It is just. As a matter of fact, you probably need to speak up more than we do sometimes when we see injustice. You see somebody being harassed, you see somebody being bullied, you see somebody being gossiped about, you see somebody being put down, you see somebody being talked about, yeah, you should speak up. You should take action. You should move to be able to be their defense. Sometimes our anger is justified, but I want to be able to share this with you. At least in my story, it's rare. It's more rare than it is right. And here's the other thing I want you to be able to appreciate here. And that is that, and I'm not pointing fingers here at anybody in Sunnyside. And those of you who know my ministry that I do around the region and in different areas and stuff like that, you know that I speak in a lot of different churches, a lot of different places. And so I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying that this is something we need to deal with. And that is that sometimes we use anger about right causes to be able to show how spiritual we are. And we think then that it's just for us to be able to treat people around us who are sinners by being angry with them. Because I'm angry with their sin. There's no room for that. There's no room for that. There really is no room for that. Let me go on here, and then I'm going to bring you back to this point, okay? Isn't it interesting that the next thing that the Apostle Paul brings up as an example is that the person who's stealing should steal no longer, but rather get a job and learn to be generous. Learn to help meet the needs of those around. And I'm thinking to myself, where did you suddenly jump to stealing? I mean, suddenly you jump to stealing. You've been talking about, sexual inappropriate things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then all of a sudden you're talking about anger. And then all of a sudden you go, oh, by the way, stealing. And commentators even said they can't understand why he did this. Was there something he knew was going on there in the church and he was trying to address it and decided to do it this way in his life? We don't know. But here's why I think he suddenly brings up stealing. And you know why he suddenly brings it up? Because of all of us self-righteous people who would have gone and thought to yourself, you're right. Those people who are doing all that stuff and that worship of Diana, they're wrong. Man, that's right. Let them have it, Paul. Let them have it. And all of a sudden he brings up stealing. And I'm imagining Jesus with the woman caught in adultery brought into his presence and saying, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus simply gets down and starts writing in the dust. And it says they began to leave, starting with the oldest. What was he writing in the dust? Some say he was writing the law. Some said he was doing more than that. He was actually writing very specific things that he knew they had hidden in their hearts that they would be condemned for. And they began to leave, starting with the oldest to the youngest. It is so easy for us to feel self-righteous. And all of a sudden, Paul begins to say, by the way, what about this? But he also does it to bring up a contrast for us. He says to us, you're right, the law says, the Ten Commandments, part of the holy one, holy laws, okay? And then in terms of a Jewish perspective on the law, the top 10. And it says very specifically there, you shall not steal. Good enough? We'd all agree with that? What we fail to understand and appreciate, and what the Apostle Paul is doing for us here is helping us to be able to appreciate it, and that is that not stealing is ground zero. That's ground zero behavior. In other words, for you to be able to walk around and go, well, I don't steal. I don't even take a pen home from the office. I bring pens to the office. And that I'm really good about what I don't steal. And God's looking at you and going, That's okay. Glad you're not stealing. Glad you're not in negative numbers. But the truth is, you're still at zero. You're still at zero. You see, because what he's looking at each one of us and saying is this, how generous are you? How generous are you? How much do you see and recognize the needs of what's happening around you and want to respond generously? And are you equipped to do so? Are you even able to do so? Are you living a life that allows you to be able to do so? Are you a good steward of what God has given you that allows you then to be able to be generous? And he says, it's not enough just for you to be able to say, I don't steal. I don't get angry. I don't watch pornography. It's not enough for you just to be able to say those things. That's ground zero. That's ground zero. Instead, he's saying to us, there's more. There's more. You are not living life if all you're doing is living at ground zero. You're not living life. Let me go back to this whole thing with anger then. So it's not enough for you to just not be angry and to show anger all the time. Rather, he's saying the antithesis, the opposite, is rather what's required of you. Do people see you as being loving? Do they see you as being loving? Do they see you as somebody who cares? With my football team this past week, and that we're preparing for the championship game on Tuesday, and they weren't practicing very well. They weren't doing very well. They were totally unfocused. They're typical grade nines. And they were totally all over the place at the high school. And so I gave them this thing. They were running it. They blew it three or four times in a row. I brought them back, and I looked at them, and I said, you all know me well enough to know right now that I don't yell. And they're all looking at me kind of wide-eyed. And I said to them, I said, but this is me yelling. Right now, I'm yelling. I want you to be able to know how bad this is that you are so unfocused. You're hearing me yelling. And they all looked at me, and they were sort of in between that nervous state of wanting to laugh a little bit and yet thinking to themselves, oh, no, Coach is really letting us have it. He is really letting us have it. But they know how much I love and care. They know how much I love and care. In your anger, even, do people know how much you love and care? And when people look at you, do they see the love of Christ being demonstrated through you? Do they see that, or what do they see? Do they see somebody who simply doesn't take a pen home from the office? Or somebody that they know just by watching you on a regular basis, you live generously. You live generously. As a matter of fact, you do it with your time. You do it with your resources. You do it with the way your willingness to be able to help out those people around you. You do it with your willingness to be able to come alongside them. You live generously. And then he wants us to be able to appreciate this. And he says to us, he says, and by the way, words matter. Words matter. The way that you communicate, the way that you talk, words matter. I remember a coach one time, Joel Pow-Pow. He was the coach of the Renegades here in Ottawa. And we were all with him one time at an event up north working with our First Nations youth. And the first thing he said to us, the biggest challenge I've never forgotten, was he says, coach them up, don't coach them down. Coach them up. Coach them up. And I thought to myself, words matter. Everyday conversation, a source of grace. And also an opportunity for you and me to be able to pass on blessings. Is that what people hear and remember from your conversations with them and remembering when you're around them? And then the Apostle Paul goes on here in verse 30 and he says to us this. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's two important truths I want you to be able to appreciate from this. The first is that this verifies the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. He is a person. And by the way, because only a person can be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. And you know why I know this? Because Siri, when she's giving me directions and I go the wrong way, still speaks to me pleasantly. She goes, oh, course correction coming up. Please make a left turn up ahead, and then I'll make you another left turn, and then we'll bring you back onto the path that we know will lead you to your destination. Oh, you passed that left turn. No problem. She is not grieved when I do wrong. Does that make sense? But the Holy Spirit is grieved. And what grieves him? What truly grieves him? It's when he sees you living a story that he knows you're not empowered to live that way. When he sees you living a story, when he knows that the same power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead is ready to work in your moments to turn it around into something you never thought it could be. That the same God who loves you and wants to do more than all you could ask or imagine and yet we don't let the transformation take place. We don't let the change take place. We act as if the truth really isn't there and applicable for us. And that grieves the Holy Spirit when he sees us missing all that God has for us. And as a result, not just for us, but in the stories of all those around us. And therefore, the final thing, live that love.